Before I get into the message this morning, I just want to draw your attention to an exciting thing that has happened in the life of our church. We have added to our staff. Right now we have a worship director who is Stephen Boyer. He was just playing guitar. So we want to welcome Stephen in doing this role of worship director, which means that he'll provide a lot of helpful, administrative, really just doing a lot of the things that I don't want to do. So I'm thankful that Stephen's here and doing that. So thank you, Stephen. I joke, but he actually has a great heart for worship, and we're excited to have his voice in what is happening in the worship ministry and in our church here. So thank you, Stephen, for being part of the team. Today, we are continuing in our series called Simple Kingdom, where we are studying the kingdom teachings and practices of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Luke. So far, we have seen Jesus announce that the kingdom of God has come near, and the beginning of his public ministry as he starts doing exactly what he said he would do, relieving people of oppression, setting them free, release, embracing the marginalized, and all while he stays on mission, undeterred by praise or discouragement, as he proclaims and practices the good news of the kingdom of God. Today we're moving forward into chapter 5 of Luke, and going to look at a passage that brings us a predominant theme within Jesus' teachings and practices of the kingdom of God, and that is sharing a meal. We'll look at the passage contextually within Luke and Jesus' ministry, unpacking some of the cultural nuances of what we're looking at, and then I'll suggest a couple observations we can make from this passage in the hopes of giving us a few takeaways, a couple things that we can apply to our own lives. Today's passage comes just after the healing and release from oppression that we studied last week, where a man was released from oppression from an evil spirit or a demon, and then Simon's mother-in-law was also released from the oppression of her illness. Both were able to be relationally reconciled as they were able to be released from that which was oppressing them and were able to engage in their community again. At the beginning of chapter 5, so the part that we're kind of skipping, Jesus calls a few specific people as disciples, like Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law was just healed, James and John. And then more in chapter 5, we see Jesus doing the work of the kingdom of God, healing people, releasing them from oppression, and enabling them to engage with their community once again. In our passage, we have yet another calling of a disciple, Levi. Sometimes this disciple also goes by Matthew. Within today's passage, we're going to look at three really important cultural aspects or traditions that are written in this passage and that are so particular to the time that Jesus was living and teaching in. So the first is to look at the profession of Levi and the significance of what that profession is in Jesus' culture. So in the NIV, Levi is called a tax collector. The King James Version says publican, though I would suggest tax collector probably is more descriptive of what he is actually doing. Sometimes you'll see toll collector because that actually might be even more specific to what he's actually doing. Within the Greco-Roman world, this is a person of, in some ways, lower status within the hierarchical structure of official positions that one can have. Someone who has made a lot of money by being dishonest and abusing their authority. They are often despised as snoops. They participated in corruption. And in our culture, they would be the social equivalent to maybe being a pimp or an informant. This is what we're dealing with. For the Jewish people, they disliked tax collectors not only because of their participation in corruption, but if they were a Jewish tax collector, the way that this person then extorted money from their very own community, because they also represented and were answerable to the oppressive pagan nation that was oppressing the Jews at the time. They were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, which was oppressing the people of God. Has anyone seen on social media lately how apparently men think about the Roman Empire a lot? Anyone seen that? Yes, very strange, right? So this is one opportunity. We're all thinking about the Roman Empire this morning. We have seen mentions of tax collectors earlier in Luke's gospel during John the Baptist's ministry. In chapter 3, when John's ministry gives a foretaste for the kingdom of God that Jesus will be proclaiming and teaching and practicing, John calls the people to repentance and is preaching the message that Isaiah prophesied John would herald, which includes raising of the valleys and lowering of the mountains. The tax collectors around John respond very positively to this message, coming to him to be baptized even. And they ask John what they should do now that they have received this message. And John encourages them to stop collecting taxes, to not extort money from others, and to speak honestly, to stop speaking in lies and dishonesty. The second culturally significant aspect of this passage that we're going to see is table fellowship, sharing a meal with one another. What we see in this passage is really an interesting picture in the practices around sharing a meal in this time period. Table fellowship, as in one, how you would share a table with someone, how you would share a meal, is loaded with very important meanings that would include religious, social, and economic impacts. It was common in Jesus' time to share a group meal and use a meal to extend hospitality. We do much the same. As one author put it, in Jewish thought, Abraham and Job were extolled as the models of hospitality because they shared food with people, and that was an expression of hospitality. It was a way of forming or celebrating a bond of mutual welcoming, acceptance of a guest, meaning you would choose specifically who you want to welcome at your table as a way to show who you are in community with, who you are trying to be in community with. It symbolized shared lives, intimacy, kinship, unity. And this is common throughout the Mediterranean world. And like a lot of aspects of Jewish culture and religious practices at the time, table fellowship is also a way to set apart. It is boundary creating. It was a way to keep boundaries as to who was and who was not welcome in the community or in one's family life. And there are some aspects of Jewish religious practices that are more easily kept, like rules around food and dietary laws. These are more easily kept when you keep who is at the table in line with the covenant community of God. They are following the same food rules, so you're not going to accidentally eat something you are trying to stay pure about. Pharisees, in particular, are known for their very strict adherence to the laws and practices surrounding table fellowship, focusing on purity and how one washes their hands, for example. And the last cultural tradition or aspect that we're going to see in this passage is that of a Greco-Roman symposium. So the Greco-Roman symposium was essentially like a friendly party with eating and drinking and talking, and it was conducted during the second course of a banquet, and it would be a time for philosophical discussion, as well as maybe some dancing, recitals, poetry recitation, perhaps some jokes or comedy if someone was talented in that. And they had a variety of different entertaining things. These were often friendly conversational gatherings, though they could get into heated discussions. And over time, these symposiums took a much more entertainment shape, and there might be a master of ceremonies or other kind of formal elements to them. What we are seeing in this passage is kind of a dialed-down version of this, yet it follows the same structure. That at a certain point, the latter point in the banquet, near the end, the discussion and the philosophical questions begin. So now that we've unpacked three kind of culturally significant things we see in this passage, let's walk through it. So starting in verse 27, Jesus is out and about, and he sees the tax collector by the name of Levi, and he says to him, "Follow me." It's also interesting, in Hebrew, Levi is Luis. And now I can't not say Luis when I'm, so I'll just say Levi, because that's what we know it as. But Luis sounds much more exciting. And then in verse 28, Levi, he gets up and he leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. He holds a banquet in Jesus' honor and a large crowd filled with other people that Levi has worked with, so some other tax collectors, are in attendance. The fact that Levi was able to host such a gathering speaks to the wealth that he has accrued as a tax collector. And one might question what it means when it says that he left everything when he is clearly acting in the position of money still. He hasn't left his money behind. And he hasn't left his home behind because that's where he's hosting this banquet. So what exactly has Levi left behind? What I would suggest to you is what Levi is leaving behind is the pattern of his former life, perhaps even the very position of being a tax collector. And Levi is demonstrating true repentance, which means Levi is now reoriented his whole life completely around God's purpose as manifest in Jesus' mission. He's participating in proclaiming in action the good news of the kingdom of God, which includes the Lord's favor, jubilee, joy, good news to the poor. We talked about how the title poor can include all who are marginalized and oppressed. And in Luke's gospel, tax collectors and all who are deemed sinners would be included in this poor nomenclature. And the poor are exactly to whom Jesus has come. Yes, tax collectors might have some money, yet they were considered social outcasts in the Jewish community. No reputable Jewish person in good standing in their community would choose to share a meal with a tax collector. And Levi is also crossing some social boundaries by opening his home to Jesus, someone who speaks in synagogues and is well known in the community at this point. And yet they are participating in the culturally significant practice of table fellowship. And they're forming bonds. They're demonstrating some sense of intimacy in sharing a meal with one another. When the Pharisees and the other teachers of the law questioned Jesus, complaining to his disciples that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus responds by saying, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here we see a connection between Jesus' ministry and the work of healing. Sinners are portrayed as sick, and he, Jesus, is the physician. As one author put it, this draws on conceptions of Yahweh as the physician and as the divine redemptive healing. Because as we discussed and looked at in the passage last week, when Jesus healed both the one oppressed by an evil spirit and the one who was oppressed by fever, healing and release from that oppression brings about relational restoration. The people were able to participate in their community as they would have before the oppression occurred. And here Jesus, again, is healing and bringing about relational restoration, this time in regards to his social position. As Levi the tax collector and basically social pariah is now welcome at the table. He is healed from the oppression of marginalization, and he turns away from his own oppressive position as well, the position that he also oppressed others. So this meal crosses formerly set culturally ingrained boundaries and opens the way to spiritual and social restoration. It is as if Jesus is saying, those you thought were outside the boundaries of companionship are the very ones to whom I have been sent. And then, speaking of boundaries, as the symposium continues and the Pharisees continue to question Jesus, in verse 33, we read an implied question in the form of a statement about fasting. The Pharisees note that John's disciples fasted, the disciples of the Pharisees also fast, and yet Jesus' disciples do not fast. Both in the Pharisees questioning Jesus about fasting and about who Jesus is sharing a meal with, the Pharisees are demonstrating a very clear value and very clear purpose. They value boundaries. Who is in? Who is out? They want that clearly defined. We know that the Pharisees were a group that maintained certain practices and ascetic behaviors, and they regularly participated in fasting. Yet we've seen Jesus fast as well in Luke's gospel and beginning of chapter 4, so one couldn't say that Jesus is opposed to fasting. And later in Acts, we read that the early church also participate in fasting. Yet what we read here is a criticism of Jesus toward fasting, as the practice itself is not to be celebrated. Like, one should not just pat themselves on the back, like, good job, I fasted, I'm so holy. But within the kingdom of God, fasting should be accompanied by acts of justice and mercy. Something that John the Baptist also criticized the Pharisees regarding their practice of fasting and the lack of just practice around it. One does not fast only to fast, but fasting is and should be a formational practice. It should form us to be in line with God's kingdom, closer to the heart of Jesus, And that means that the spiritual practices like fasting and prayer or whatever spiritual practices we can think of should form us for acts of righteousness, acts of justice, of love, not self-righteousness. If these practices are doing nothing except just puffing us up, making us feel good because we did them, we're missing the point. We see this prophetic pushback about the empty self-righteous participation in fasting in multiple points in the Old Testament. And I'd like to draw your attention to one in Isaiah 58, because this so clearly articulates what we're talking about here. The prophet calls out the hypocrisy and the practice of fasting by those who are not acting justly. Isaiah 58, verse 3 says, "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists." Here he's pointing out that those who are fasting, while a good practice, sure, they continue to exploit the poor. They're stirring up violence. There is no sense that this fasting is forming them to reflect God's heart, which is to love people. He goes on to say, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood." Your own flesh and blood is every single human. We are all flesh and blood. Here we see the kingdom of God demonstrate practices and values, the release of oppression, sharing food with the hungry. Fasting needs to be paired with these acts of justice. Fasting is a beautiful practice, and it's one that we often don't participate in. But the practice that forces us to go without food helps us to better understand the experiences of others who go without, of people who experience food scarcity. Fasting encourages us to rely more heavily on God for sustenance. Fasting strips away all of the excess so that when we pray, "God, give us our daily bread," we're asking God for just what we need, no more, no less. I mean, we can go on and on about the formational practice of fasting, but it should do just that, form us, not puff us up. Moreover, historically, fasting, the deliberate non-consumption of food, signifies a dissatisfaction with the present. And we see this practice in the Old Testament in particular, in response to great loss or as an expression of hope. There is a forward, end-of-time, eschatological bent to fasting, as fasting looks to the future with hope when all needs will be met and fulfilled, when God will make right this world, where, as it says in Revelations, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And yet, as Jesus is pointing out in this passage, in present, Jesus is with the people. The kingdom has come. There's no need for mourning. There's no need for any of that right now. And so it would be inappropriate to fast in mourning or in hope when there is now joy and gladness, being with Jesus right now. And yet, as Jesus says, the bridegroom will be taken, a reference to Jesus' very own death, and that will be the time to fast. That is when we hope for the future. He goes on to use this parable to illustrate his point further, where he speaks of old and new, old cloth and new cloth, old wine and new wine. It's truly an analogy he's going with right here. And as one author noted, Jesus tells his critics that his disciples can no more join to old rituals, their new sense of life in the age now begun, than one can successfully tear up a new garment to patch an old one or put new wine in old skins. New cloth and new skins are alive, changing, not fixed in form or size. Christian rituals of worship and forms of activity must always be appropriate to the liveliness of the age. And unfortunately, rigidity often sets in, often for the worthy motives of maintaining an identity or attempting to defend our faith. Essentially, what he's saying here is that there are certain practices that are acceptable and welcome at certain times, whereas at other times they might be unhelpful. And trying to make the old paradigm the Pharisees have adopted, and they faithfully adhere to, work now in what Jesus is doing now is not going to happen. It just won't work. And yet Jesus' last line, if you'll notice, indicating that old wine is preferable to new wine, is a line that leaves many of us questioning what the whole parable is trying to communicate. It seems very confusing. It seems that he just negated the very premise that he set up, which is that the Pharisees are leading the old way and focusing on old practices, and Jesus is proposing a new way. Yet, is Jesus proposing a new way? I would suggest that it seems that what Jesus is consistently doing and demonstrating in the kingdom of God, that it has come near, is in line with God's heart that we see throughout the Old Testament. There's a light to the Gentiles, fasting that is armed with justice and caring for the poor. All the marginalized and oppressed are cared for. This is not new. This is actually very old. It's more like Jesus is suggesting that these rigid practices and the focus is on boundaries and strict adherence, but without formation, are not in line with God's heart. They're not in line with his ancient purpose. And whatever wine is being produced in our lives, old or new, let it be in line with the heart of God. So now that we've walked through this passage, I want to circle back to a couple observations I would like to suggest that will hopefully lead us to some takeaways. So first, table fellowship is a kingdom practice. As we've discussed, the cultural practice of table fellowship was incredibly significant at the time of Jesus, in the time of this gospel. I'm sure many of us can think of times when we've shared a meal with people maybe in a different culture or someone else's homes where the rules and expectations were just a little different than what we were used to. In the family I grew up in, the patriarch, the man of the house, the head of the house would sit at the head of the table. It was this position of power, of maybe like spiritual, I don't exactly know why, but he sat at the head of the table, and usually he sat there and he would pray over the meal and probably didn't do a whole lot of prep or like clean up after the man who sat there. But when I was living in South Korea, it was interesting. I remember going to several meals with the other teachers and administrators at the public elementary I worked at. And it was very important who sat where, and from what I observed, the most important people at the school, so the principal and the vice principal, they sat at the center of the long table. And then the rest of the teachers kind of sat down the line from there, who was like most important next, and then next, and so on and so forth. So being in the center meant that you were closest to the food and the drink. So that seems pretty reasonable and a good, honorable place to sit. When I first started working at the school, I was invited to sit next to the vice principal at the center of the table, and it was considered a huge honor. And I will also always remember that she complimented my use of chopsticks, a very high compliment to a Canadian living abroad. Each culture has different rules, practices. Some of them are explicit, some of them are implicit, and you don't find out until you've crossed one of them. And all of this is regarding sharing a meal. Where to put the cutlery, what hands to use for what, who should be at the table. There is great cultural significance in Jesus sharing the table, sharing a meal with tax collectors, with sinners, with the poor and marginalized, and we're going to see this come up a few times in Luke. All are welcome at Jesus' table. All gathering happens with Jesus without concern for social position, or one's history, what the rumors are about oneself. None of that should, the things that usually interfere do not interfere at Jesus' table. We see this value of the kingdom of God continue into Acts, where Luke describes the early church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together. The early church continued this table fellowship practice of the kingdom of God, and it was to eat together, regardless of the societal norms. Everyone had an equal place at the table. All were fed and cared for. A few months ago, we looked at Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, where his main criticism about how the church in Corinth was conducting the Lord's Supper, the meal that they had together, was that they were doing it in such a way to create greater divides between rich and poor, greater boundaries along economic lines. And that is not the purpose of the table. He encouraged the church in Corinth to prayerfully discern the body, meaning the church community, and to address where those divisions festered and where their church community gave preferential treatment to someone above another. This was unacceptable at the table, because the kingdom of God is a table where all are welcome and all are fed. So our takeaway, I would suggest, from this concept of table fellowship is not only make sure that we are living out practices of welcoming people, but quite literally, I would say a takeaway is share a meal. And not just with those that you are comfortable with, and not just those who maybe could reciprocate an invitation, but again to consider who might be in need of relational restoration, who could use a friendly meal. Prayerfully consider maybe some of the ingrained hierarchical practices that we have around meals. Do we still hold positions of honor? Are some invited and others not? And can we instead embrace a kingdom mindset of all equally being welcome at the table? Have someone over for dinner. Invite someone out for lunch. Sit next to someone you do not know at the next community meal. How can our tables be very welcoming and open? How can we care for the marginalized, for the people on the edges? Another observation I would like us to note is the significance of repentance in this passage. Jesus says in verse 32 that he has called sinners to repent. Repentance means to not simply feel sorry for a wrongdoing or for hurting someone, or living contrary to what God has done. We don't just feel sorry about it, but repentance requires a change in behavior. The Greek word used for repentance is metanoia, and it literally means to turn around or to reorient, to correct, and to receive a new start altogether. When the Pharisees comment on Jesus' lack of fasting, and they were attempting to point out what they viewed as unfaithful practices of Jesus, yet Jesus points out in his response and in the parable and in the way that fasting is spoken about earlier in Luke and in the prophets like Isaiah, all speak to the importance of not just the practice, but the way that the practices should change us and mold us to be more in line with the heart of God. Jesus is not looking for people who fast perfectly, who hold to these ideas of purity at the table. He's looking for a change in one's overall behavior to be in line with God's kingdom, to be in line with God's love. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, where you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? If our lives are in line with the kingdom of God, then we should also be in line with these kingdom practices of release, of care, of hospitality. Then, if we are instead doing the opposite and not in line with those things, then we are in sin. Then we are in need of repentance. When we get right down to it, sin causes chaos and brokenness. Brokenness within our relationships with one another and brokenness in our relationship with God. And we need to ask for forgiveness and then reorient our lives. We need to repent. If we are contributing to divisions around socioeconomic lines, then we are in need of repentance. If we are not caring for the poor and marginalized, if we are not opening our table for all, we are in need of repentance. We must ask for forgiveness and reorient our lives more in line with the kingdom of God. Then, as it says in Isaiah, your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like spring whose waters never fail. This is a picture of the kingdom of God, a well-watered garden where all are filled with food, where each has exactly what they need to flourish, a light in the darkness, relationships being restored. And Jesus came to call us to that kingdom vision. And so our takeaway is that we too need to repent, to reorient our lives and align ourselves with God's love, with God's purpose. Jesus came for sinners, those who are not in line with the kingdom of God, and that is us. He calls us to repent. He calls us to love. So let us extend that love in the way that we share a table, the way we share a meal with one another without divisions or exclusions, so that all are welcome and fed. And let us reorient our lives to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ, and to love. Will you stand as we pray together? Heavenly Father, yet again, we're confronted by something that is really, truly so simple: to share a meal, to extend hospitality, to be open and welcoming. And God, yet you know the parts in our lives where we have not aligned with this kingdom vision. You know the parts, that the rough edges that need to be smoothed out by your Spirit drawing us to repentance, Lord. God, we desire to be a people, a community that are known for love, for being welcome and opening. God, we confess and we are sorry for the ways that we have at times potentially contributed to divisions, where we have not sought your kingdom first. And so, God, we thank you that you offer forgiveness, and will you draw us into repentance to reorient our lives to you. God, we thank you for your example yet again of Jesus Christ, who showed us the more excellent way of love. Will you continue to draw us into that love, because you love so great and so dearly each and every one of us, each and every person in this world. Help us to do likewise. We thank you, God our Father, for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ, who proclaims and practices the good news of this kingdom, and for the Holy Spirit, who draws us into repentance. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.